boy put to me, "Where was Jesus on Easter Saturday?" Because we all know about Easter Friday, Good Friday, he was on Calvary, and then after that he lay in the rich man's grave, the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a grave that had never been used. We all know what happened to Jesus today. He came out of a sealed grave. The angels didn't go to the garden to roll the stone away to let Jesus out, because by the time they had rolled the stone away, Jesus had gone when they took the stone away. The grave was already empty because he came out of a sealed tomb. But where was Jesus on the Sabbath? Now, first of all, you must see a parallel between the creation of the world and the new creation brought by Christ. Because God rested on the Saturday, you see, it was the end of creation, and he rested the rest of self-enjoyment, and that was the end of the old creation. Jesus Christ also rested in the grave on the Saturday, because it was the Jewish Sabbath, and so there's a parallel between the work of God in creating the old order and the work of Jesus Christ in creating the new order. Because what Jesus Christ has brought about by his resurrection from the dead on the third day is nothing less than a new order of humanity. There is now a new manhood walking the earth. There is a new generation of men walking the earth, brand new resurrection men and women, although at the moment they don't appear as resurrection men and women. They will only finally appear as resurrection men and women when Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. But there's no doubt about it that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the beginning of the new order, the first day of the week, he initiated a new mankind, a brand new order of men and women. So where was he if his body was lying in Jerusalem in a sealed tomb? Where was his spirit? Now that's what the wee boy in the Sunday school wanted to know. And it's taken quite a good bit of delving to find out. And I'm very sad to say that John Calvin missed the point here, if you don't mind me criticizing John Calvin in public, because we're not followers of John Calvin or John Knox or John anybody else. We're followers of Jesus Christ, and we follow his word, and we go by his word alone and not what other men have said of his word. You see, John Calvin said that Jesus Christ went through hell on the cross, that there was no descent into hell, there was no harrowing of hell, as the medieval miracle plays used to speak about. A great pity that as a congregation we could not have been sitting watching colour television this afternoon, the Chester miracle plays, because some of them are wonderful plays portraying scripture truth in those days in Chester, when people couldn't read or write, and when they had to see the gospel acted out for them. And that wonderful cycle of Chester plays, which was on BBC One this afternoon, takes in the whole spectrum of scripture, from the first creation until the day of judgment. A great thing. Now, I don't know if the harrowing of hell by Christ is amongst those plays, but that was certainly a great theme amongst miracle plays in the Middle Ages, Jesus Christ going down into hell and despoiling hell for the sake of the church. Now, John Calvin missed this, and he said that Jesus in his sufferings went through hell on the cross, and that was the only hell that Jesus Christ went through. And because Calvin was wrong here, I'm sorry to be so critical, the Westminster Confession of Faith really misses the point here. And so does the Shorter Catechism. Listen to what the Shorter Catechism says. Jesus Christ continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Well, that's too woolly. That's too vague. Because the Scripture goes farther than this. What the Scripture says is this. In 1 Peter, taking it along with 2 Peter, and taking that along with Jude, the Scriptures say that Jesus Christ went down into hell. Now, there are different words for hell in the Bible. In the Old Testament, Sheol, simply the abode of the dead, the kingdom of the dead. And in the New Testament, that general word in the Greek is Hades. It's a general word for death. But there's enough in the New Testament to suggest that now the afterlife is divided into two parts. On one side, there is a place of bliss and joy and laughter and rest and feasting and fellowship, and it's not called heaven. Sometimes it's called paradise. The dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now that's not heaven. You can only have heaven after the resurrection, because there are going to be bodies in heaven, just as there are going to be bodies in hell. You can't have heaven without bodies. You can't have half of yourself somewhere and another half of you somewhere else. Heaven is not a haunted house. It's not full of ghosts and spirits and apparitions and what Bernard Shaw said, wisps of thought floating about. Heaven's not like a haunted house. You can't have heaven without bodies, and you can't have bodies until the general resurrection. So where are men's spirits till then? They're in paradise. Sometimes it's called Abram's bosom, Lazarus, the beggar, whose sores were licked by the dogs. When he died, he went to be with Abraham. He was in Abram's bosom. And this is where the blessed dead lie until the resurrection. They feast and joy and make mirth and merriment with Jesus Christ in paradise, that half of the afterlife, until the resurrection. But there's another half, you see, to the afterlife. It's called various things. In the Old Testament particularly, there's a whole list of names for it. Sometimes it's called the pit. Sometimes it's called Abaddon, which means destruction. Sometimes it's called Shachath, which means dust. And it's a place of torment, a place of anguish. The rich man, you see, Dives, the big boss, that's where he is. Thirsting for water, for I am in anguish in this flame. He's not in hell yet. Hell's another place. It's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. But this other half of the afterlife is a place of torment. And that's the prison in which God has kept the evil angels of Genesis 6, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. And far from Jesus going through hell in his anguish on the cross, Jesus Christ went down into this bit of the afterlife and made a pronouncement to these angel spirits. Now, if you really want to know where Jesus was on Easter Saturday, you have to cast two anchors back to give foundation to the Christian message. Two anchors. The first of these anchors goes back to prehistory, to the great satanic rebellion which took place in heaven before the world was made. The rebellion of Lucifer, who gathered together a band of angels and had a shot for the throne. He fancied himself as God. It's wonderfully described by Milton in Paradise Lost, but you don't need to go to Milton. You could go to Isaiah chapter 14. You could go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Or you could go to the words of Jesus himself, who said in the Gospels that he saw Lucifer falling from heaven like lightning. And so Lucifer, the light bearer, gathers together his rebel army, and he has a shot for the throne and the Godhead. And as a judgment upon this, he is cast from heaven. Now I want to read you some words written by Cardinal Newman in his great poem, The Dream of Gerontius, set to music by Elgar. And this is one of, if you know the music, this is a fiendish chorus. Fiendish, because it's the demon chorus. And it comes in the second half. And all these angels who've been chucked out of heaven, the fallen spirits, are angry that God thinks more of men than he now does of them. And they look down their noses, these superior intelligences, because angels are pure intelligence. They don't have bodies. And they look down their superior angelic noses at these dirty clods of earth whom the Lord God Almighty loves. These two-legged animals, and God loves them, the horrid things. And the devils look back to their old home, and they're angry. Now here's the demon chorus. And remember, we're thinking of Lucifer and the rebellion. And the demons say, low-born clods of brute earth. That's us. You may smile. Low-born clods of brute earth, they aspire to become gods by a new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. They aspire to become gods by a new birth and an extra grace and a score of merits, the merits of Christ. As if aught could stand in place of the high thought. You see, they are pure intelligence and imagine themselves a cut above us. As if aught could stand in place of the high thought and the glance of fire of the great spirits. That's us, the demons. The great spirits, the lords by right, the primal owners of the proud dwelling and realms of light. It's awful stuff to sing. It's very bad, Elgar. Elgar couldn't write rough music. He was good at elegiac, lovely Edwardian stuff, beautiful musical music. He couldn't write this rough stuff, and it's terrible stuff to sing. The lords by right, the primal owners of the proud dwelling and realms of light. That's our home up there. But what has happened to us? Dispossessed, a side thrust, chucked down by the sheer might of a despot's frown. That's God. Chucked down by the sheer might of a despot's frown, who, after expelling our hosts, gave each forfeit crown, all the crowns we had to give up, to psalm droners, Christians. Psalm droners and canting groaners to every knave and pious cheat who licked the dust under his feet. That's the first anchor. If you want to understand who these spirits in prison are, that's where you start, you see. Because God took that lot and He nailed them down as an example till the day of judgment. And it was amongst them that Jesus went on Easter Saturday. The second anchor we find in Genesis chapter 6, because before they were banished to prison, these angel beings did a lot of damage on the earth. In fact, the damage they did was so great that it was the prelude to the flood, which was the first great judgment of God upon mankind. And the damage they did was so awful that God felt He had to destroy the world by water. He was so sick in His heart at the mess of the world. Now, we read about this in Genesis chapter 6. If you turn to that great chapter. Now, I know that there are various interpretations here. There's a left wing and a right wing, and there's a middle of the road. And I'll be wise tonight, because there's another minister here, at least, Fergus Robertson, just home from the Holy Land. And so I'll need to watch my exegetical onions. So I'll try to keep a middle-of-the-road position, although I used to be pretty right-wing, I must say, about this. Now, there are three interpretations of this great passage in Genesis chapter 6. You notice that the sons of God are mentioned in verse 2, as well as the daughters of men. Now, sons of God in the Bible very often means angels. They're called sons of God throughout the Old Testament particularly. And daughters of men simply means daughters of men. The first suggestion is that this is a demonic intervention with the natural processes of marriage. Now, if angels can become incarnate, and there are suggestions in the Old Testament that they can, if angels can become incarnate, then what we see here is these wicked spirits becoming incarnate and marrying the daughters of men so that the human race is corrupted. There's confusion. Spirits, men, and beasts, three orders of creation. You can't intermarry them. That's confusion. It's abomination. Here are angels coming down, you see, and assuming human form. And you'll notice that in verse 4, well, they're called Nephilim, but in the Authorized Version, they're called giants. And these monsters are the results of these lawless marriages, giants in the earth. And we had great fun one evening in 1 Samuel, tracing all the giants in the Old Testament and how they stood in the way of God's people. Goliath, of course, was one of them, and there was another one with six toes on each foot and webbed toes and queer hands and fingers and so on. These giants, you see. Now, I think there's a sinister connection between these monstrosities and this angelic thing in Genesis chapter 6. The second suggestion is that in verse 2, the sons of God are the line of Cain, and the daughters of men are the line of Seth. And so what you get here is mixed marriages. Godly people marrying ungodly people. And, of course, that's confusion as well. That's against the law as well. Christians marry Christians. Believers marry believers. Otherwise, you pay the price. So it's just mixed marriages. The middle of the road position is that what we are seeing in Genesis chapter 6 is the demonization of mankind. Now, I want you to listen to this very, very carefully, because it's the plain teaching of the Scriptures that towards the end of the age, mankind will become demonized. The book of Revelation particularly describes eruptions of demonic agencies from the pit, invading our world and upsetting the whole balance and sanity of our world. Do you not think the world's getting near this? When you read of the madness of men and the violence of men, I know there has always been violence and there always has been madness, but do you not just feel now and again when you switch off the telly or switch off the news because you get so sick hearing it, it's funny how blasé one becomes, you know, to violence. Have you ever noticed that if the newscaster starts speaking about Northern Ireland, very often you just stop listening. You say, oh, here it is again, more bombs, or they'll never learn, something of that sort. And you start talking, or else you just switch it off. Because we can become blasé, you see, to violence. And we assume that violence is the norm. Just as children watching television assume that what they see is the norm. People fighting and unhappy marriages and quarreling and violence and murder. And they think it's the norm. And unwittingly, you see, our norm is being pushed higher and higher until we accept more and more violent things as normal behavior. Now, do you not think that on rational terms alone, there is bound to come a stage when mankind is going to be demonized by hell? Genesis chapter 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, let's take the middle of the road position, a hellish interference, saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, very, very grieved at this breakdown in his creation order, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his days shall be 120 years. The giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men, fighters, you see, that were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was sick at heart. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, the mess in his creation. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now you see, the interesting thing is that in 1 Peter, when he speaks about Jesus going into the dungeon to speak to these angelic beings chained down till the day of judgment, in the next verse, he jumps to Genesis 6. Listen to these words. In the spirit, Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark in which a few, that is to say, 8 persons, were saved through water. Well, what did Jesus say to them on Easter Saturday? Did he tell them that they could be saved? Well, that's not possible. You can't get saved after you die. There is no hope of salvation after you're dead. What did Jesus Christ say to these angels? Listen to this. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now that word preached there is not the normal word that's used for preaching the gospel. Evangelizo, euangelizo. It's the word keruso, and it means to blow a trumpet or to sound out a message. And what Jesus Christ had gone to that prison to tell these angels was this: that their day was finished, and that all the demonic powers that tyrannize God's elect, and all the monsters that plague the earth and torment God's children, are subject to the triumph of Jesus Christ in his death. Jesus Christ went to that jail to intimate his victory. He told them what he had done to the powers of evil on the cross. Christian, you will have to believe this when there is nothing else to believe. It may well be that towards the end of the age, this will be the one most important thing that the Christian church needs to hold on to: that Jesus Christ has drawn the sting from demonic powers in his death. Christian, you must believe this when there's nothing else to believe. You must hold on to this when there is nothing else left to hold on to: that Jesus Christ in his death has triumphed over the powers of evil. Do you remember how John on Patmos saw Jesus? I turned to see the voice of him who was speaking to me, and I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of them one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, judgment, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. He's in charge now. Evil has lost the initiative in a Christian's life. Whoever holds the keys holds the kingdom. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Where was Jesus on Easter Saturday? He was in jail, announcing his triumph to the powers of evil. And he didn't go there for himself. He didn't need to. He made these angels. He made everything. He didn't go there for himself. He went there for you. He announced his victory over evil for you, not for himself, but for you, that you should know it and prove it now. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.